So, Mark chapter 3, please, and I want you to look at the verse 13. It says, Christ, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Now, you've already probably gathered as we've been preaching and looking at the Gospel of Mark that I have not just simply been taking outlines and throwing them out to you and saying, well, here we have, as I said last week, you have the paralytic, you have the palate, and you have a prince. I don't want to go down that line because I don't think that's helpful. We are trying to understand the Gospel of Mark, what is going on in this book. So an outline, though it's good, and maybe it's better for me to have an outline, but yet, if that's all you remember, well then, it hasn't really benefited anyone. But we know the context here. Jesus Christ is staying in a home in Capernaum. And the city of Capernaum has really become like his base. He lives there, he stays there, and he stays with Peter. At least that's where he was staying. He was staying in Peter's home. And in Peter's home where he stayed, and it's every possibility that was the place where Jesus Christ was whenever the man was let down through the roof. We're not sure, we can't say, it's not important. But we do know that the Lord stayed in Capernaum. We know it was a base, and that the people actually responded when they heard Jesus was returning to the city. We looked there at the words that we read last week in the verse number 1 of chapter 2. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. And what does it say? It was noised abroad. It was spoken about. It was talked about in the town. It was gossiped. That's what this is. The people were talking. Christ is here. He's back in the house. More likely Peter's house. And the crowds began to gather, for it says in verse 2, that straightway many were gathered unto him, or together, that there was no room in the house to receive them. No such room was found in that house. Now, I'm not going to go over what we looked at last week, but we do find that after healing this man who was paralytic, this man couldn't walk, what do we say? What does it say in verse number 13? It says that he went forth to the seaside. He went forth to the sea. And of course, Capernaum was a seaside town right on the border. Now, I'm going to really jog your memory here tonight, see if you've been listening back to maybe October time. You remember how we said that Capernaum was where? Up on the northwest coast. Up there in the northwest shores of Lake Galilee or Lake Gennesaret, when you read your Bible, or the Sea of Tiberias. Depending on whether you're a Jew or a Roman or a Gentile, you would have referred to it by its Roman name, which was named after the Emperor Tiberius. They would have spoken about Lake Tiberias. The Jew would have known it as Lake Galilee. Some would have referred to it as the Lake of Gennesaret. So these different words, when you're reading your Bible, say, well, which one is which? It's the same lake. But up there on the northwest coast was the city of Capernaum. Now, you remember who the ruler of Galilee was? It was Herod. And who was his wife? Herodias. The man and woman who would eventually take the life of John the Baptist. Now, of course, his brother was Philip. And Rome had divided the country, the land of Israel, into various parts. They're known as tetrarchies. That's why when you read in the Bible about Herod the Tetrarch or Philip the Tetrarch, the word tetra is just actually the Greek word for four. It means divided into four, or the ruler of four parts. And that's what Herod was. He was a ruler of a fourth part of the kingdom, and his brother Philip. And there was Capernaum. Capernaum was a border town, and the tetrarchy of Herod met with that of Philip. So it was a very significant town for Christ to be in. There was a Roman garrison there. There was border crossings. There was tax offices. There were all kinds of things going on there. There were trading stations. There was all kinds of things. Capernaum was the place to be. It was the center of activity. And it's very interesting. That's where Christ went. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He went to Capernaum. And on that day when he healed this man, maybe the next day, we're told that he went forth to the seaside. He walked out to the sea and he began to teach them there. Now there's something I noticed the other evening, and it's this. That up until now in the Gospel of Mark, we find that the ministry of Jesus Christ has been taking place inside, indoors, in the house, in the synagogue. When he went preaching round the different villages, what does the Bible say in chapter 1? Look at the verse with me so you know where we're going here. Chapter 1 in the verse number 39 says, he went and he preached in their synagogues, inside. He preached in their preaching houses. He went into homes. He healed Peter's mother-in-law in a home. He healed the leper. Do you remember the leper? He healed him. What about the demoniac? He cast them out in the synagogue. All these different things generally took place inside. But what we're finding now, that when we're told that the paralytic man couldn't even get in to see Christ, Jesus takes his ministry outdoors. And now we're finding he's gone out onto the seashore. He's got into the mountains. He's getting boats and he's going a bit out from the shore and preaching to them from the seashore. And it's amazing to see just how the Lord's ministry here is developing now. On one particular day, and I believe it was maybe days, I don't believe this took place the next day, because look at verse 13, it says, and he went forth again. It could mean he went again the next day, but it seems to be that Jesus Christ was traversing this road from the seashore to Capernaum many, many days. He came into the city, he left the city, on the same pathway. And yet, Mark here, in his very fast-moving gospel, introduces us to something that took place one day when Jesus was returning from the seashore to the city of Capernaum. He met a man. He met a man sitting by the side of the road. We're not told anything about the man, really, other than what we read here in verse 14. It says, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed me. That's all we're told. Here was Christ walking, making his way back into the city, a route that takes him past a toll booth, because that's what it was, a tax station. It's referred here to as the receipt of custom. Now, I'm sure maybe some of the young people here, children, maybe even adults, don't know what the receipt of custom was. I see some of you smiling at me here. You're saying, don't leave me hanging, tell me. Well, what was the receipt of custom? What was it? You've got to look at these things. That's why it's good for us to do this. Well, it was basically a tax building, a tax office. It wasn't a building as such. It wasn't a building. It was just a little office, a little booth, like a shack. And there were many of these through Capernaum. There were many of these little buildings, just like maybe 4 or 5 feet wide, just enough for a man to sit in a chair and to take money off people as they cross the road or up and down the road. And that's what the tax or the custom house was, or that's what the receipt of custom was. It was like a little booth, a little stand that may only have been a little desk at the side of the road, maybe a portable one. But this man Levi, or to give him his real name, Matthew, because that's who it was, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, this is him. He was a tax collector. And he's sitting taking money off people as they come into Capernaum. And as I've said to you, it was a very important town. It was a fishing village. There was great business opportunities there. And it was a great way to make money for the Roman government. Now, can I just take the time here? This is very important. The Romans taxed the people heavily. Remember, they were the invaders. They were hated by the Jews. I can't tell you enough how much the Jews hated the Romans. How much they hated them. The deepest sectarian hatred. That's what it was. And anybody who went to work for them, we know what that's like in our own country. They were targeted. He's working for the Romans now. And whenever a Jew signed up to be a tax collector for the Romans, he gave up his social status. He was not allowed to enter the synagogue. He was not allowed the right to hear the preaching of the word. He was not allowed in the temple. He was not allowed to offer a sacrifice. If he wanted to give money to the church, he was not allowed. That money was considered unclean. In fact, the Jews, of course, these Pharisees had rules for everything. If a tax collector came into someone's home, that home was considered to be unclean, and a rabbi would never enter that home, even if he touched it. They taxed the people so heavily. It's amazing. The Romans, I was looking at this in a study this week, and the Romans taxed you. It was really like a poll tax. It was really, they taxed you for the privilege of being alive. It's a bit like the British government, you know, charge you for the air you breathe. Just to get the next, they charged you for living. Then you paid another percentage on your income. You paid taxes on your farm equipment. In fact, the very cart, if you had a four-wheel cart, you were taxed on each wheel. So this guy, Zacchaeus, he was the chief of these guys. He was like the man who really overseen them and sent them out to their different areas. But this man, Levi, this was the kind of job he did. He was hated. Peter hated him. Well, maybe he didn't. But you could see, no one likes the tax man, do we? But he's doing a job. And there's a position, and we pay our taxes, that's what we do. And I know we joke and all about these things, but Peter was a businessman. He had his fishing village, or business. And the Lord stopped this day to talk to this man. And I believe Peter thought to himself, Lord, you've taken it a step too far. Lord, you've crossed the line here. You've crossed the line. But do you know something? This is what I want to preach to you tonight on. This is the scandal of God's grace. That's what it is. It's a scandal. Grace is a scandal. That the grace of the Son of God will come to someone like Levi, who was a thief, who was a cheat, who was just the scum of the earth in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem and Capernaum. And the Lord stops to him. And the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord says, follow me. The scandal of grace. You know what a tax collector did? You need to understand this. A tax collector, you have to apply to the Roman government to be a tax collector. And basically, you had to bid for it. If you were a wealthy businessman, and most of these guys, and that's why Zacchaeus was a hated man. For he was very wealthy, and he could put bids. So, a bit like tender, the government was out of job and says, anyone like to do this job? Tell us how much you'll do it for. And basically, that's how the Roman government did. They said, right, we want a tax office put up on the road into Capernaum. Who wants it? Put in your bids. And men would have had to have bid, and they would have put in a quote. And they would have told the Roman government, I can get so much tax for you this year. And if the bid was good, and if the Roman government liked it, you got the job. And once you got your quota, anything above that, you could keep for yourself. And because the Jews didn't understand the taxation system, other than maybe the heavy taxes, they would have been charged for everything. This man Levi could have stopped your car, and he could say, empty your book, oh, that's taxable, and you give him money for that, and that's taxable, and if you couldn't pay that, then he would lend you the money at a certain price. He was a loan shark. These guys were despised. And I'm painting this picture for you to show you that this was the man that Jesus Christ stopped one day and says, you know what? You're the very man I want to be my disciple. You're perfect. I want you to follow me, and I want you to be with me and be one of my disciples. Jesus Christ had called 6 disciples at this stage. He would be the 7th. Peter looking in disgust and saying, no, Lord, this has gone too far here. You have no idea who this man is. This man is the most despised man on the road into Capernaum. And yet their young rabbi walks over and says, follow me. The scandal of grace. And I want you to look at this with me here. Look at it in verse number 14. As you look at the grace of God that actually steps down, you see here, what do you see? You see the look of grace. It says he saw him. And he saw him. He saw the son of Alphaeus, Levi. Turn over to Luke chapter 5 for a moment, please. Mark, Luke 5. We have the parallel passage. Luke chapter 5, please. As we look at this should really begin to break our hearts and let us see just what God does, what He does for men in grace. And verse 27, in verse Luke 5, 27, Luke goes a bit further and it says, "And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me." There's a difference here. A publican was, again, a tax collector. Just the same word. That's whenever you read, you remember whenever the publican went up to pray and the Pharisees saw him, and it was right in what the Pharisee was saying. He said, "I am not like this man." And that probably was true morally. The Pharisee was a righteous man. He never gave much money to the temple. And he didn't do the things. And that's why when you read that, you've got to understand that for a publican, he shouldn't have been in the temple. He wasn't allowed there. He was a social outcast. He was not to be in there. Yet he comes up. He cries and says, "God, be merciful to me, a filthy, thieving, stinking, undeserving object of your grace." And yet the scandal of grace is this, that God accepts such men. You know, I heard a man say recently, "God's grace is cheap." I tell you, God's grace is not cheap. Oh, well, sure, Adolf Hitler. All he had to do in his dying second say, "God, forgive me," and your God would accept a vile man like Adolf Hitler. Maybe you think like that tonight. We need to be careful as evangelicals. There's a lesson here we need to be very careful in. And I say it reverently because I know many of you, including myself, have been in this situation where we've had a loved one who's passed away. I put it another way. Some terrible sinner. And by the way, we're all sinners. This is the scandal of grace. Some man who has committed some crime, Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma bomber, or some of these suicide bombers. And evangelicals sometimes say, "Well, you know, we have to leave this with the Lord." And I know what they mean. You don't know what happened in the last seconds or two. Now, I understand that's between God and them, but the answer to that question, God's grace is not cheap, where a man just says, "You know what, God, forgive me." You need to understand something about the grace of God. Forgiveness is not based on the grounds of a man's confession of repentance. The Bible never ever says, "Repent and be saved." It's repent and believe. The grace of God. The grace of God is the grounds of repentance and the grounds of faith. And you will see this in the life of this man. So if somebody says to you, "Well, what about that murderer? All he had to do was say, 'I'm sorry,' and it's dying hours, and your God would forgive him." No, God never says that. No, there has to be repentance. There has to be faith. But it's God's grace that is the grounds of a man's acceptance with God. And here we find that as Jesus comes down that road, he looks at him, and there was a look of grace. You know how I know that? For that man had watched Jesus for many, many days, weeks, months, because that's what we're told. He went out and he preached for months, and he came back into the city, and he went out and in. And we're never told once that this man, Levi or Matthew, come to the home of Peter seeking him. He wasn't interested. His heart was not moved. It was not touched. He sat there day after day. His money meant more to him. His job meant more to him. Maybe he felt he couldn't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this day is different. He comes down and Jesus looks at him. For Christ sees something in his heart this day that's different. You know what I saw? Or know what Christ saw? He saw a man who was now feeling the weight and guilt of his sin. This is what we're seeing in the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember last week the paralytic man? As he came down, and maybe we all thought, he's come for healing. But Jesus looked into his heart and saw something else. He saw a man who was desiring repentance or desiring faith and mercy. And God said to him, through Christ, "First of all, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven." Then he healed him. The look of grace. Grace met him where he was also. He was sitting at the receipt of custom. He didn't come to him and say, Matthew or Levi, you've got to clean your life up, and then why not come and see me some afternoon? And I will show you mercy. No, you see, God's grace is unconditional. This is the scandal of grace. It doesn't look at you and say, you know what, if you would put on a suit or you clean up your life, come to church for a few Sundays, then God will speak to you, you know. God can speak to people tonight sitting in their homes. And we're to pray for that. We're to pray that God will have mercy and grace on men and women. This is the scandal of grace. Why me? Why you? Well, we've got to understand grace. You know, we have a false understanding of grace. We all know what it's like. Well, hopefully, some of us know what it was like, sadly, to be. Get the blue lights on behind you and pulled in and been told, you've been breaking the law, you're speeding. And, you know, we say, well, I hope he lets me off. And he doesn't let you off. You end up before the man with the curly hair. And you're praying and saying, I hope the judge goes really lenient on me here today. You want grace. You feel, as a lawbreaker, you deserve grace. Do you? No. Some of the awful atrocities are committed in our province or in these islands, and men are brought before the court. What do we say? I hope he gets what he deserves. Well, it's different. It's different when it's not us. We have a twisted concept of what God's grace is. See, the scandal of grace is God comes, God shows mercy to whom he has mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Not only was there a look of grace, there was a call of grace, because the Lord says to him, follow me. Follow me. The Lord spoke these words, and he followed him. And that call, you know, can only be understood in one way, that call was what we call an effectual call. It was effective. What the Lord said to him actually drew him. It was precise. It was persuasive. It was powerful, because it was a call of grace. Here's the King of grace, the great Melchizedek, Christ himself, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And he's coming down the road, and he looks at a man, and he mentions him by name, and he says, follow me. And the man just gets up and he follows him, because he knows, Christ that is, knows his heart has been searching, and the call of God is effectual. You know, there was many things that the effectual call did for this man. I want you to sit, you're a Christian here tonight, I want you to be honest with your heart. The night that God saved you, the night that God called you, the night you felt the preacher, that his word was persuasive, it was powerful, it was precise, as if he was speaking just to you sitting in the pew, that night God revealed things to you that you had never revealed before. You all of a sudden had an understanding that my soul is immortal. My soul is worth more than anything I've been holding on to. This man had that revealed to you. Because when Jesus Christ said, look at it, this is one of your questions, boys and girls. Whenever God called him, what did he do? It says he got up and he left everything. Everything. He left the money. His career was finished. You know something? There were 100 thugs behind him waiting to get his job. That's the bottom line here. I would say perhaps even by the end of the day, that post was filled. The Roman government had 1,000 other thugs, and that's what they were, to fill that place. He gave up his career. He knew this, I can't go back. You see, whenever the call of the gospel is made effectual to your heart, there's no going back. He knew there was no going back. He couldn't go back to that job. He couldn't go back to the thieving and the sinning and... And I say this to you, dear unbeliever tonight, you're not a Christian. You know what God says in Mark 8? Turn over to Mark 8 if you want. Look at it in verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and at the end lose his soul? That's Mark 8:36. What brought Levi to understand that? It was the grace of God. That's what God's grace does. A preacher, if some of you are sitting here tonight and you're not a Christian, and I'll be honest with you, I don't seem to get through to you. I know I can't get through to you. And it's God can do this. It's only the grace of God can, as God looks at you and He calls you and He makes that work effectual in you and you respond to it. And then you see finally the work of grace. What does the Word of God say in Mark 2 verse 14? It says He left all, or he arose and followed Him. I think it's Luke's Gospel. Luke 5, is it? We're also in Matthew chapter 9. We read those words. If I can just pinpoint the words. Yes. Luke 5:28 says, and He left all. There was a work of grace done in His heart. He no more had a love for the money, love for the job. He left all. He just rose up and says, you know what? I'm leaving it all behind. That's grace. That's grace. I know God's grace doesn't change who we are. In a sense, you know, our personalities never change. We are who we are. But our lifestyles change. And the evidence of grace in life, the response of grace, is that we follow Him. I will do what the Master says. Is there a work of grace in your heart tonight? Is there? Have you heard the call of grace? Have you experienced the look of grace? Jesus Christ looking into your soul. Looking right into your heart. And seeing the need. And then meeting that need. That's grace. That's free, unmerited, sovereign grace. You know, over the next year, we're going into a Reformation year next year. The year of Luther, 2017. 100 years since he nailed those theses to the door in Wittenberg in 1517. We're going to be looking at the term justification and regeneration. And I want to be clear. I don't want to hear anybody saying, oh, I don't understand them words. You're going to understand them. That means me preaching it and preaching it and preaching it. You're going to understand very soon what justification is. You need to know what it is, by the way. Do you know what justification is tonight? If you don't, Martin Luther said that this doctrine is the very doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Justification is a once-for-all declaration by God. You're righteous. You are forgiven. You are saved. It's a declarative act. It is God saying, simply saying, you're free. You're just. You're righteous. You are declared righteous. That is not sanctification. That is God making us holy. That is not regeneration. And there's a difference. This is what I want to close with tonight. Justification. Mark chapter 1, or should I say Mark chapter 2, the man sick of the palsy. Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. That's God declaring, you are now just, righteous, go thy way. What we see here is regeneration. What is that? It is a creative act within the soul. God giving a man a new heart. God giving a man new desires. God giving a man a new being. A creative act within the soul. And that's what's taking place here. Ezekiel 36. We were there this morning in the 37th chapter. But what does he say? He says, I will give you. I will take away from you. A new heart I will give. The old heart gone away. I will put a new spirit. The old spirit gone. I will create a new heart within you. That's a work of grace. Regeneration. The creation of a new heart. That's what gave him the backbone. That's what enabled this man to walk away and leave the money, leave everything. I know something
Whoever you are tonight, young person or older person, that's what it's going to take in your life. The grace of God coming down and removing you from who you presently are. And it's the grace of God will keep you. It is my prayer that the Lord will speak to you tonight. The evidences are seen. This is how we know he had a change of heart. Because he went down to his home and he got all the publicans and he got Jesus Christ and he began to feast with them. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks' time. Change of heart. Greedy man. Wouldn't spend a penny. It wasn't tightness, it was greed. And yet we find his heart changed. That's how we know there was a work of grace done. May the Lord do a work of grace in you. And may the Lord lead you to him. Let us pray.